chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And for those who like to read along, we'll also later in the sermon be reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For those who want to, keep your Bibles out. It'd be great. Last week that I was here, thanks. Heard Michael did a great job. Glad he was here. Appreciate the vacation time. You had a great trip. Good to go. Good to be back. But the last time I was here, we talked about Nicodemus and the call, if you will, of Nicodemus. And want to talk about another calling story where Jesus gets another tax collector. And if we remember, the tax collectors are, you know, they're Jewish collaborators with the Romans. You know, think Jewish collaborators with the Nazis. That's how the tax collectors were treated. That's how they were looked at. They were rich, though, and constant battle in this world of the costs of being hated and the benefits of being rich, and the various responsibilities and trade-offs people are willing to take, and the pursuit in that way. And so the tax collectors have chosen rich over loved. They have chosen to collaborate with the Romans, and thus they are hated. And Jesus has room for tax collectors in his people. And so we have this, what we know is this call story. And that's a church word, to be called. And we talk about, you know, people called to be elders or called to be the minister or called to do that. And here is one of the things that the New Testament teaches. All the Christians are called. And we're going to talk about what that means, continue to talk about what that means, because it's not a one-time thing. It's something that gets a hold of your life. And so from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we have these words. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. And, you know, that's one of the interesting things about the call stories. We kind of get struck by how these people in the Bible, like Abraham, where God says to Abraham, "Hey, get up and leave all your people and all your comfort and go to this land that I'll show you." And Abraham just gets up and goes, and we go, "Well, that's what I've got to do. You know, if I'm really called, I've just got to get it. Does that mean I got to just get up and leave? How does that work?" And that's a misunderstanding of the call story. The call story is not about getting up and leaving everything, you know, and going off and becoming a monk or a nun or going off and, you know, and just doing things like that. The call story is, how does it get control of your life in this life and where you are? And here's how we know that Matthew doesn't get up and, you know, just kind of leave everything. Because in the next verse, it talks about him having a meal at his house. Now, Matthew hasn't sold his house. Matthew hasn't abandoned all his friends. Matthew hasn't given up all his money. That's not what calling is. I think we hear calling, and we hear this kind of this radical story, and it's like, well, I can't do that, and so we kind of forget calling. Calling is when something has a hold of you. We all know what it's like to be called at something, because we all know what it's like to have something get a hold of you. I mean, I think the easiest example is, you know, romantic relationship or parent-child relationship where something has a hold of you. You know, back in when I lived in Wise, I taught a little college class on an adjunct basis at this college in town. And, you know, cell phones. People would have their cell phones out instead of listening to me. So I established a rule. Can I have your cell phone out in class? Which was followed to the letter perfectly. You cannot have your cell phones out. You may not have your cell phones out or on unless you are the parent of a child. And you are responsible for that child today. And you need to be aware if your child is trying to reach you. That's what it means to be on call. That's what it means to be called. You are allowed to get up and leave to attend to your child. Something like that. We have work where we have work where we're on call. Stuff like that. We know what it's like to have something have a hold of you that stops everything else. That's what it means to be called. Not you have to get up and sell everything and leave everything. In verse 10, Jesus is now later, maybe that day, maybe a week later, we don't know. Jesus is at table in the house of Matthew. Matthew hadn't sold his house. Matthew still has money. Matthew still has friends. Many tax collectors and sinners. That's another thing I love about. This is how bad tax collectors were. Every time you read the Bible about tax collectors and sinners, it says the tax collectors and sinners. Here's what I imagine. The sinners all got together and they said, you cannot mention the tax collectors with us. We want them to be in a whole separate category. It's the sinners. It's tax collectors and sinners. That's how bad they were. The sinners union got together and said, you cannot lump the tax collectors in with us. It's always tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting at Jesus with his disciples, and the Pharisees, the religious people, came and they saw this and they said to his disciples, why? They don't have the guts to talk to Jesus because he always shuts them up. They come to his disciples and they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But of course, Jesus hears this. And he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. See, he knows the sinners are sick. This whole Jesus loves sinners has nothing to do with Jesus saying, oh, they're fine. Just leave them alone. Bless their hearts. He knows they're sick. He knows I'm sick. He knows you're sick. He knows we're messed up. I've come to the messed up. I love the messed up. I embrace the messed up. They're sick. You people who think you're fine, you don't know that you need me, he says to the Pharisees. And then in verse 13, he quotes Hosea, which we'll come back and talk about this. Go and learn what this means. I desire, God says in Hosea 6:6, which Jesus quotes, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice, especially when you read in the prophets, sacrifice means religiosity. Hosea is going to talk about, Jeremiah talks about, the prophets talk about all these religious people in Israel back in the 600-700 BC when they would come and they would be real religious and then the rest of the week they would be awful. And God is saying in Hosea and Jesus is saying now to them and saying now to us, here's what I need. Here's the faith I'm looking for. Love of God, love of neighbor. Not, I use religion to make me feel like I'm okay to do whatever I want. That's what Hosea was after. That's what Jesus is after here. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast? We take time off from eating to focus on God, to pray better, those kinds of things. But you and your disciples don't fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests? He immediately, so fasting is fine. There's all kinds of, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, act like this. Jesus is fine with fasting. Jesus thinks fasting is a legitimate spiritual discipline. But he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? That's like, I'm here. I'm the feast. The feast is here. Watch how Jesus turns this question about shouldn't you be sour? If you're really religious, wouldn't you kind of be sour-ish, stuffy-ish if you're really religious? And he turns it to the feast language, the joy language. Watch that. The feast is here. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. We'll have to grind it out. But the goal is feast. Feast is normal in the kingdom of heaven. Feast and joy are normal in the Christian life. There are times of sadness. There are times of fasting. Jesus is saying feast is normal. And then he says this. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away the garment and is made worse by the tear. And then verse 17, neither is new wine Not fully fermented wine is what he's talking about. Put into old wineskins, all right? So you take these skins of animal, these leather skins, and you put the wine in. And over time, the wine ferments and it's kind of active, all right? Expanding. But over time, the skins become dry and crusty. And here's what Jesus said, which people knew, that if you put new wine into old, tired skins, that as the fermentation process goes on, it will crack the skins, and the skins will be messed up, and the wine will be lost. But new wine is put into fresh wine skins. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the religious people, I'm doing some new things here, and you need to try to keep up. And the Christian life is in the process of always learning what Jesus is doing and trying to keep up. That's what it means to be called. To be called is to try to keep up. People in the medical field, for example. First off, you know, I'm old enough to remember, some of you are old enough to remember, back before cell phones, when doctors would be on call. And they had the little pagers, the little beepers, and they would be sitting at dinner and they would get beeped and they would get up and go do what their thing. Now all of us are on call because of our phones. But here's another thing about medical people. Medical people have to keep up because things change and science change and people learn. We do this in all kinds of fields. There's new things going on and you have to keep up. That's what it means to be called. To be constantly working on what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing in this situation? What is Jesus doing in me? That I got to learn. I got to keep up. If I have a calling, I will make the effort to keep up. Not, well, I got saved back then and that's how it was back then. Or I got saved, this is what I think. This is what I think today and I never need to challenge what I think. I never need to consider that Jesus might be challenging what I think. To be called is to think it's so important that you will keep up. And that is the constant battle of the Christian. So we'll talk about calling a little bit more, and we'll talk about why we should go to all this trouble. That ends the reading of God's Word for the moment. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we are humbled before the Word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the recording of these words, we pray he would now be in our hearts and minds and souls to teach us what the Word has to say and to enable us to live as the Word teaches. Focus us then not on our flesh, but upon your body and our place in it. We pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. What it means to be called is not to pick up and leave everything. What it means to be called is to understand that something else is in control of your life. And you willingly give that control over. When Jesus calls you, Christian, and we're all called, he is saying, you are no longer in control of your life. I, the caller, have control over your life. And now I will control your definition of the good life. I will control your definition of success. You will find your hope in me. You will find your purpose in me. When you are on call, you feel like I'm out of control of my life. When you are on call, you feel like you're out of control of your life. Vacation begins when the cell phone gets turned off. One day we were leaving Thanksgiving. We're going to my parents' house for Thanksgiving. Laura was 17. She was in her senior year in high school. She was playing high school sports. And our team was very successful, had a very successful program, and the coach would schedule this jamboree, this preseason jamboree, play all these games on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And when you would host the tournament, you would play the first game and all these other teams would come and the home team would play the last game at like 6 or 7 o'clock at night on the night before Thanksgiving. And then you would load up and you would drive where you were driving. Because you were not in control of your life. Because you had chosen to answer the call to, do you want to be part of this group? Do you want to choose to be part of this group? And we were driving one day and I just said, I am amazed at the control of our lives that we have given to these coaches, who are great, great people, by the way. It is amazing the level of control that we have given them as we drive to Thanksgiving dinner at 9 o'clock at night. That's what it looks like to be called. Now, we can talk about call for this, call for that, call for work, call for that. But we know what it's like to be called to give over control of your life to something else. Children, spouse, work, friend, a sense of my integrity. Here's who I'm going to be. You and I know what it's like to be called. And here is the gospel. All of those callings are subject and under the great calling of Jesus Christ. We know what it's like to be called. The question is, are we going to embrace being called by God? We want the salvation. We enjoy the salvation. We enjoy the peace. We enjoy the assurance in life and in death. Here's what it means to be called. To give over control. And a lot of times we don't want to do that. I deal with this as a minister all the time. You probably deal with it. We have these kinds of questions. People come to me and they want to talk about being a Christian. And here's what they really want to do. They want to interview Jesus. Since Jesus is not here, they interview me. You know, if I become a Christian, do I have to stop this, this, and this? Can I keep doing this, this, and this? Do I have to start doing this, this, and this? They're interviewing Jesus. They're doing cost-benefit analysis. If Jesus, do I have to take this side? If I have to take this, do I have to do this? Do I have to stop doing this? And here's my short answer to all of this. You've misunderstood Jesus. Jesus has not come to sort this out. Jesus has not come to make you. Jesus has not come to do all that. Jesus has come to take over. Jesus is not asking you to take sides. Jesus is not taking sides. He's coming to take over. That's what it means to be called. Here's one of my favorite biblical stories about what it looks like to be called is in John 6, where Jesus has just talked about some very controversial issues and a bunch of his followers. You know, he's always making the Pharisees mad, but a bunch of the guys and gals who've been going around with him, they leave. It says many who followed him quit from following him. And Jesus comes to Peter and he says, do y'all want to leave too? And here is what Peter says. Peter does not say, oh my goodness, no, we've done the research and you're so worth it. We completely agree. Here's what Peter says. He goes, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And here's what I hear and where else are we going to go? There's some things I'd like to change. We'd like to go sometimes. Some of this is really hard and annoying. But where else are we going to go? You're the one. That's what it means to be called. To say, I don't like this. I don't like driving to Thanksgiving dinner at 9 o'clock. But this is what we want to do. Lord God, where else are we going to go? You're the one. Now, why in the world would we do all that? If you want to read Ephesians, I love to watch how Paul prays for people. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, we're going to pick up in Ephesians 1, 15. And I want us to see how Paul prays for people. I'm going to read it a couple times because it's not up, and I apologize for that. In Ephesians 1:15, it says this, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith, talking to the Ephesians, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, you guys are doing such a great job, he says. Y'all are doing a great job. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you. Now watch what Paul prays for the Christians. Because Paul knows how hard it is to be called, knocked down, completely changed in his path, struck blind, etc. He knows it's hard to be called. He knows it's hard to take it on. Watch what he prays for them. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Here's the first thing he prays for you to know Him better, for you to understand who God is better, for you to realize how fantastic God is. That's what he's praying for them. The only way that you and I are going to be able to fulfill the calling is to get a picture of just how fantastic God is. That's what keeps us in all of our callings. This is worth it. This is fantastic and this is worth it. That's what keeps us going in all our callings. Having eyes, verse 18, of your hearts enlightened, your passion, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. See, this is why it's worth it. Your life means something. Your death is not the end. You can live life and live in joy in the face of life and in the face of death. The incredible hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glory, the glorious inheritance of the saints? You're going to get more than you give. You get into this life, you will give, and you will get more than you give. The incredible riches of the inheritance of the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power? What Paul prays for his people while they're trying to be called is, it is so worth it because of here's what you get. We get taught by religions, well, you can't really talk about what you're going to get. Paul is not afraid to talk. Here's what you get. I want you to see what you get. It may not be worldly things. It may be. But what it will be is peace and contentment and power and joy and the ability to make a difference and the ability to leave a mark and to live this life with joy and to face the next life with confidence. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward those of us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That power is on your side. I hate to confess the specificity of this following and final story. 24 years ago, because I remember the game I was watching. 24 years ago, we were having some adult event at my mother's house. And her living room and family room and all the rooms except the kitchen were full of adults talking about adult things. And my brother and I were in her kitchen watching a football game. Because Tennessee was 10-0 and had not won the national championship in 45 years. And they were playing the last really hard team on their schedule and they were losing. And we were working hard. Because we'd been called to be Tennessee fans by our father. And it's like you're watching the game and you're watching the game and then there's a commercial. And you get nervous so you flip to something else. And so I'm really glad we flipped at this time because there's this great interview for like 60 seconds. And it was with the actor Gene Wilder, who has played many roles in life, but Gene Wilder was, is, and will always be Willy Wonka. And there was this interview with Gene Wilder. He was talking about being in this bookstore. And this mother and this 7-year-old child, and he, you know, they were looking at me. You know, you're a star. I'm sure this happens all the time. And he said, I was far enough away from them. I didn't want to try not to disturb them. But she, and the mother was pointing. And he heard her whisper to her child, there's Willy Wonka. Mm-hmm. And the child made his day. It's a great story. It's a great movie. And in the story of Willy Wonka, here's the story. If you haven't seen it, you need to go see it. The Gene Wilder version. Willy Wonka owns the great chocolate factory in the world, and he is getting old, and he's going to try to pass on the legacy. And what the path he chooses, we don't know this at the time, but he sends out these golden tickets. There's 5 golden tickets that he puts in his chocolate bar, and he wants 5 children to come to the factory. And so the movie's about these children obtaining these tickets, and they're rich, and they're annoying and they're arrogant and they're selfish and all these kinds of things. If the four kids get four of the five golden tickets, they're chosen. Sometimes by fate, sometimes, but they're chosen. They show up at the factory for the tour of the factory and the promise of a lifetime supply of chocolate. They show up at the factory. They're chosen. And then there's the poor kid who, of course, is the hero of the story, Charlie. And he gets a ticket. He shows up there with the great Jack Albertson, all right? And they go through the factory, and all of the poorly behaved children, the gluttonous child and the annoying child and the spoiled child, they all fall by the wayside. They all get carted out of the factory because they've misbehaved and because they're annoying and they're bad. And Charlie stays faithful, and Charlie's just in awe to be there. And so they get to the end of the tour, and Willy Wonka, who's been kind of friendly and nice the whole time, is very cold to Charlie. And he sends him away and says, "You're not getting a lifetime supply of chocolate because you broke this little rule that you didn't even know about." And he hurts Charlie. And Jack Albertson, the uncle who has come with him, says, "We're going to get him back." Because in the course of the movie, Willy Wonka's great rival has offered untold riches to any kid who will betray the secrets of the chocolate factory. And Charlie refuses to buy into the anger and the vengeance and all that. And he returns to Willy Wonka the key to what could have been riches for Charlie and vengeance for Charlie. And Gene Wilder goes and grabs the boy and he says, "You won. You won." Because what I'm really looking for is not just a way to treat the kids. What I'm looking for is somebody to hold the trust of what I have built. And I'm looking for a type of character, and I'm looking for a type of human being who will take care of the process and will spread the joy to everybody and will keep this going. And that's why I sent out the call to find people. I think it had to be children, because children can be shaped to do it right and to share this joy and to preserve this thing and get it going and keep it going in the world. And that's why I have called out for you, I would suggest, Willy Wonka says. And you're who I'm looking for. Someone who understands how fantastic it is and how joyful it is and how the feast is great. And is not self-righteous or arrogant or self-centered, but is ready to spread and preserve how great this is. That's who I'm looking for. And that's what it means to be called by Jesus Christ. To see how great this is. To see how joyful this is. To see how this is a feast. And everybody who wants to gets to come. This should be preserved and offered to anyone. And we are so full of how great Jesus is and how good he has been to us that we go out into the world and we say, "Look at how great this is. And come get a piece of it if you would like." And we try to live that every day because we have been called. Because Jesus Christ came and died for us and gave us the real ticket, not only to the kingdom of heaven, but to real life right now. And the question to all of us is, do you see it? And do you and I want to be that people? And are we willing to take on the work and the responsibility to be the joy of that people? That's what it means to be called. And the great promise of the gospel is, if you and I will respond to that call, the joy and satisfaction and meaning in life for which we long will be ours. If you and I are ready to respond day after day after day till he calls us to that great home. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, follow then, please, the preaching of your word with the blessing of your Holy Spirit. And where, if because of human error in the preacher, there may have been something false or misleading in the preaching, cause that error to be quickly forgotten and do no harm. But if because of your Holy Spirit work at work, and he has brought truth to the preaching, may the truth be burned into our hearts and minds and souls, that your truth might lead us in the everlasting way. We pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.